Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here in the house of God again today, and a special welcome back to Dan and Barbara. And also, it's good to have the camp staff here today because of the home visit. All the staff are able to be here who are living here. So thank you for coming. I think we're going to look forward to home visits so we can have you all here with us. Before we get into the message, I just want to make one other announcement, and this is regarding Anna Grace Heinzel, who's been living in our community for about the past 3 years, and she has recently spoken with us and expressed her desire to become a member of the congregation here at Dunmore East, and we are thankful for the way that God is leading in her life and what he's doing in leading her closer to us. And so we have an opportunity in the next months to evaluate her life and for her to evaluate us more closely. We would consider Anna Grace a proving member of the church here. And if you have any comments or questions about that, you're free to talk to one of us as ministers or talk to Anna Grace. She's expressed very much of an openness to hearing your thoughts about her life. Imagine that you are in a cozy library, a small library it is, but you look around at the shelves in the library and you see a number of books. And as you look a bit closer, you see that the author of each of those books is you. And you might recoil a little bit at that, but there are many books, and it would be somewhat dependent on your age. But each book would have about 50 pages, some fewer, some more. But that would be the average amount of words that you say in a day's time. Someone has estimated that at least 50 words or at least 50 pages of words you say, and that would be recorded. So there would be hundreds and maybe even thousands of books on the shelf, arranged in a chronological order. A record of everything that you've ever said, from the first word you uttered until the last thing you've said. Would you dare to randomly pick a book off the shelf and open it and read what you'd find there? Would you be ashamed? Would you be regretful? Would you be relieved? Would you be thankful? Likely, if you're like me, you would have forgotten the contents of most of those hundreds and thousands of books. But it's all there. It's recorded. God knows. God remembers, even though we forget. And God's word says that we will be accountable for our words. All our words will give account. As you peruse your library, there would be a marked change. If you're a believer, there would be a marked change. You would see a growth. You would see a maturity. You would feel more comfortable opening up the pages and reading what is written there. From the earlier days of selfish words and complaining words and critical words and mocking words, there would be gentle words, kind words, loving words. You would find more and more of those words. The longer that you have walked with Christ, the more readable your books will become. The title of the message this morning is Christ's Controlled Communication. And we're studying again from the book of James. So I invite you to open to the epistle of James, and we're looking at James 3 today. Christ's Controlled Communication. I really enjoyed our Sunday school discussion. I think it could have gone on much longer, and it seems like for some of your classes it did go on much longer, which is great. It's wonderful. This message this morning just so happens to be an extension by design of what we've already been talking about. And it shouldn't surprise us that James, the biological brother of Christ and had such a close connection with him, still considers himself to be a servant of Jesus Christ, but following in his ways and in his teaching would teach us these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Please stand with me and we'll read the first 12 verses of James 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grape bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. May God bless his word. You may sit down this time. We have just read the most comprehensive portion of scripture that deals with the subject of human communication. 12 verses that I almost have to say wow to. James, you're really giving it to us today. Throughout the Bible, there are many encouragements and warnings about our words, about human communication, and that would come to us in a number of forms. James talks to us about the tongue, and the Bible uses the illustration of the tongue many times. It's a figure of speech for communication. I would include words spoken and written when I think of the tongue and what I'm going to be talking about this morning. The tone with which we speak, the attitude in which the words are spoken, the heart that motivates the words. And we read this morning the words of Jesus, that out of the heart is what is where the heart is the source of what defiles a man. Words have power, words have meaning, and words have consequences. So my goal this morning, as we think about words, that for we as believers, this is a message for you. This is a message for me. And we notice that James is talking to Christians. Look at the first two words, my brothers, my brethren. This is not a message that he's preaching on the street corner to anyone who will listen. He's speaking in the context of a brotherhood, my brethren. He's addressing believers. So this morning, if you're sitting here, I don't want you to think, well, that would be a good message for her. He really needs to hear this. I hope they're paying attention. It's for all of us as believers, and it's for me. I appreciate how James puts himself, and you notice that, in the plural first person, the pronoun we. He includes himself, even as he's teaching. He puts himself right in there with them. So it's a personal need. And the man that you're looking at has the need as much as you do to hear this message. And for those of you who this morning are not yet believers, it would be my goal that you would see how Christ wants to help you to reach your fullest potential in every area of your life, including in the human interactions and the communications that you have, that you do not need to be trapped in a tangled web of lies and deceit, the lies you've been told and the hurts that you have been given, as well as the lies that you're propagating and the hurts that you're causing. Christ wants to help you. And while this portion of Scripture is continuous and it has teaching that almost is undividable or unbreakable, I'm going to try to do that a little bit this morning. I'm going to break this into several sections. In fact, this portion that we're looking at, 12 verses today, is probably a little bit longer than chunks that I've taken from the book of James up till now. But it's part of the whole. It's not just an isolated teaching. It's part of the whole goal of James. And part of James's reason for writing is to encourage Christians to grow up, to be mature, to be men and women of God, to be faithful. We all need that encouragement. So that's part of the whole. James talks about words and communication in every one of his 5 chapters. He talks about our words and how we use our tongue in every one. But this is the most, as obvious, the most extensive and comprehensive part. So I've arranged this into 4 sections I'd like to look at. First part is in verses 1 and 2. And interestingly, it's interesting to me that James begins this teaching by singling out the teachers, or shall I say, the would-be teachers. He's talking about spiritual instruction that takes place in the context of church. He's talking to would-be Bible teachers. And he says this, "Let not many of you become teachers." And my guard is up immediately. I'm James. Don't you know we have 7 or 8 Sunday school teachers here at Dunmore East every Sunday, and they rotate enough that we really need to have teachers to teach our people, and you all have been doing so well. Thank you, teachers, for being willing to teach and pouring yourselves into that. I don't want to discourage you from that. So what is James trying to say? What is James telling us this morning? I don't want to discourage you from becoming teachers by James's exhortation. I like to think of the desire to influence, the desire to influence. I believe God has given all of us an innate desire. It's within us to be influential, to make a difference in the world, and to influence other people. And in the first several 2 or 3 years of our life, we learn how to speak, and we learn very quickly that our words are influential. We can communicate in ways that will get a response from our parents or our schoolmates. And even though a child cannot think it through, at a young age they learn to influence others by their words. But their desire to influence is often, and mostly often, selfish in nature. And our children need to learn lessons in unselfishness as they go along, and all of us do. We need to keep learning to not be selfish. When we become Christians, our desire changes. Our desires change. We want to bless God, and we want to honor His name, and we want to be a help and a blessing to other people. But we have a selfish flesh that we're still dealing with. And that selfish flesh still wants to influence other people. It still has a desire to influence other people for its own purposes. In the rabbinical era, just preceding the early church, and it would have definitely been obvious in our Sunday school lesson time this morning, Jewish teachers were looked up to. In fact, there was a saying that if one's house was on fire and you had to choose between rescuing your parents or rescuing your pastor, or your rabbi, I'm sorry, you would rescue the rabbi. That would be the first thing you'd do. They were looked up to. So the high view of the teacher can definitely be observed in the ministry of Christ. He was referred to as master, as rabbi. And this would have affected the early Christians, and especially James's audience, who were also, many of them were Jewish. So some of the same people that we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, I hope, became believers later and were the recipients of the letter that James wrote. So quite possibly, this thing kind of bled over into the early church, where there was a high value placed on teacher in the church. And we know that the gift of teaching is mentioned in the book of Ephesians. It's something that is one of the gifts that God gives, one of the offices that he gives. But quite possibly here, James was addressing a situation where there was an over-eagerness to teach, an over-eagerness to be in the front, an over-eagerness to expound. And this is where James is saying, wait a minute, just because someone has a desire, just because someone has knowledge, just because someone has the ability, this does not qualify him to be a teacher. And he gives two reasons. One is that teachers receive a stricter judgment. Whenever we open our mouths and speak the Lord's message, whether it's on the street corner, whether it's in our homes, whether it's in the school classroom, whether it's in the Sunday school room, we open ourselves up to scrutiny because our audience is hearing what we're saying, but they're also looking at how we're living. But that is mostly and very much true in the context of preaching and teaching in the church. And I certainly feel like I'm on that block this morning. There's always a jury that's listening and weighing the evidence. And you have been such a good audience over these last 4 years. I really appreciate and enjoy preaching to this congregation. But it's true. We open ourselves up to scrutiny whenever we open our mouths and testify of the Lord. And so that's something we should reckon with. And not only that there's a jury, but more importantly so, there's a judge. We're reminded in James 5:9, watch what you say. Don't complain, don't grumble, because the judge is right at the door. He's seeing, he knows. It's imminent. And so God is also, God is very much involved in this. There is a stricter judgment. And I'm very much aware of that. It's something that weighs on me personally. And I don't sleep particularly well the Sundays, the night before of the Sunday that I'm preaching. And it's not necessarily because I'm nervous or in some kind of distress. There is just the weight there. And I've come to actually, in some ways, enjoy and appreciate, because because of that weight, there is also the closeness and the presence of God through that time, which I really appreciate. But I'm okay with 3 or 4 hours of sleep on a Saturday night, which happens not always, but sometimes. It's just how it is. There is that weight there, and I don't want to ever lose that. Also, James gives another reason. We all stumble in many things. This is also why we should not be so eager to get up front and to expound, so overly eager. Because we all stumble. That means to trip, to fall, to err, to sin. And I believe we stumble in our words more than in any other way. Whether it's carelessly and unintentionally or ignorantly or even knowingly. And this is definitely made much more public when it is done in public, right? But I have found myself stumbling in many things many times. But in word, yes, quite often from behind this very pulpit as well as in other ways. I chuckled to myself this morning. I was communicating with one of you about an invitation to come to our house. And I was leaving a message. I did that just this morning. I left a voice message, and I said, at the end of the message, I said, your house is our house. And after I was finished that message, I thought about what I had just said, and I thought, you know, that's not right. That sounds kind of presumptuous. So I quickly corrected that. I said, actually, I meant to say, our house is your house. But it's so easy for us when we're speaking to say something that we didn't mean to say. And that's where I appreciate my family. I think my family and my children are my first line of defense. If I say something amiss behind this pulpit, quite often I hear about that before the day is done. And I'm thankful for that. I have been corrected by some of you about things that I've said or questioned about a certain line of doctrine that we were heading down. And I appreciate that. I believe it is good when iron sharpens iron. But this is also a reality. When we stumble, and if we stumble all in many things, if we stumble and we're leading and we're teaching, we do run the risk of not only falling, but causing those who we are guiding to stumble and fall as well. And Jesus talks about that, and in the context of the young ones. For whoever would cause a young one, a child, to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone would be hanged around his neck and he'd be thrown into the sea. It's that serious. So we run that risk. And my heart is heavy this morning as I think of the daughter of a friend of mine who received some spiritual religious teaching in the recent past, which caused her to embrace a doctrine that we would say is a false doctrine. And it's a grief to her parents. And she's going down that road. And there's an accountability for teaching and giving a false hope and teaching falsehoods in public. So this is not to discourage us from preaching and teaching. We need you, teachers. We recognize your gifts. We want to give you opportunities to speak here in the congregation. But I guess my question for you is, what motivates your desire? What motivates my desire to influence people? Is it for God's glory, or is it to fulfill some selfish ambition of mine? Is it for the good of others, or is it primarily for my own good? I have an acquaintance who was often called upon to teach Sunday school because he was a gregarious speaker and he could think quickly on his feet. And he once sort of scoffingly told me that I don't need much time to prepare for my Sunday school classes. It just always flows. And so he didn't prepare a lot, and he would just go into his class and teach. And what I found as a participant in his class is that the discussions would often go down certain and familiar pathways. We were talking about things that were important to him, not so much what the word, what the text was saying. He was talking about his own interests and ideas. He's still my friend, and I know he's grown a lot since then. But I think of the example of John Knox. John Knox, the Scottish minister and the reformer of the 1500s, whose statue some of you may have seen recently in Edinburgh when you were there. And the quote is attributed to him, "A man with God is always in the majority." He was the one who said that. But I understand that at his first sermon, the weight of the responsibility was so heavy that he began to weep uncontrollably and had to be led out of the room, out of the building. And yet he was effective. He was an effective preacher and teacher. But he had that weight. What motivates you? So now James is going to continue. And as we go on, he talks about perfection. We're called to perfection. And we know already that we're not perfect. We're called to completion, to completeness, and we know that we're incomplete. We're called to wholeness, and we know that we're broken. So this is why I titled the message, Christ-Controlled Communication, because we could read this and just despair. I can never achieve. The answer is that Christ is the one who needs to control our words. So that moves us then to the next section, where James is talking about bridling the whole body. And he launches into two excellent illustrations. Especially the first one I find to be quite brilliant, because he's talking about bridling the body, and he uses the example of a bit and a horse. A bit is a small piece of metal that's attached to a bridle that connects to reins that are held by the rider of a horse, the master of the horse. And what does the bit do? What part of the horse's body does it come in contact with? The horse's tongue. I found that to be very interesting that James made that connection. So the master, the rider, has a direct connection to the horse's tongue. We could have thought of the absurdity of attaching the reins to the feet or to the tail or to the neck, but it's attached to the bridle, which is attached to the bit. I think that's a beautiful picture as we think that through. And the second example of the ship and the rudder is something that we can identify with in the place where we live, as well as I'm sure James's readers could as well. Something that's very small in proportion, a rudder compared to the hull of the ship. And yet it guides it through a variety of mechanisms. It ends up that the rudder is in the control of the pilot of the ship. He has a direct connection to it. He's connected to the rudder. And this is what I want us to think about. Why? And this was insightful for me, because I've always thought about this as being maybe strictly a matter of being under Christ's control. Is it about control? Is the bit there simply to control the horse, or even to be mean to the horse, or to hurt the horse? Does the rudder in some way impede the progress of the ship? It's not control for the sake of control. It's control, in both cases, for the sake of direction. And do we see that both with the horse and with the ship? The control is there to facilitate direction. The horse goes in the direction its master tells it to, off the road, across the neighbor's field, and after the fox. It goes exactly where its master tells it to go. The ship goes in the direction the pilot wants it to go, from port to port, delivering people and goods through the fierce winds that James talks about. It's about direction. Our tongue, our words, our communication are to be connected to the master, the pilot. It's not control for the sake of control, but it's to be controlled for the sake of direction, the direction of our life. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Those are two opposite directions. It's in the power of the tongue. I don't understand all the implications of that verse, but I believe the truth of its conclusion, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so sometimes we might think, well, I need to control my tongue because it's the right thing to do. I don't want to be angry, or I don't want to gossip, or I don't want to be silly. But it's not control for the sake of control. It's control for the sake of direction, the direction that God wants us to go. And our words help form the trajectory, the direction of our entire life, the words we say. We have this discussion about faith and works sometimes, and that's what James is all about too. Do you know that our words are included in our works? And I know we can say, well, if someone says something and doesn't do it, then that's not really proves that his works weren't there. But our words are part of our works in a way. You think of the dying thief on the cross. Some say he never had any works, and he made it. So that gives us sort of a doctrinal basis to say we're not justified by works, which would disagree with what the Bible says. The thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He never gave a glass of water. He never helped someone change a flat tire along the road. The only thing he did before he died is he told Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Those were words, but those were also works. Our words are works if they're honest and sincere. Our words also help form the direction for the lives of others. We've been blessed immeasurably by the words of others. I think of my life and the richness of other people's words that have influenced me. Often, well, many times intentionally, but also many, many times just unintentional things that if I would go to that person now and say, do you remember this? They would, I don't remember ever saying that to you. But you did, and it was a tremendous help to me. But all of us have been hurt deeply by the words of others. And it's helped or hindered the direction of our life, both by willful intent and many times by unintended comments. So we have two of the sections covered. It's almost time to close, and we have two more sections to go. We've talked about the desire to influence and the direction of life. So this brings us to a section, towards the end of verse 5 through verse 12 of James. That almost seems to me like a super negative indictment of human communication that is not very pleasant to read or study about. It's a negative thing to talk and to read about the tongue as James describes it, but it is the Word of God. And I believe God's Word handles this seriously, and we must take it that way as well. I'd like to talk about the destruction by words for just a little bit. The destruction that is done by words. In 2016, in the Chimney Tops area of the Great Smoky Mountain National Park, two teenage boys threw some matches off the trail into some underbrush. And that was recorded by a GoPro of a fellow hiker. Within a few days, there was a fire that had grown and grown and grown. And partly due to the high amounts of combustible materials, the lack of communication by some government agencies, and a very powerful windstorm that came quickly, the fires within several days, the fire moved rapidly towards the tourist towns of Gatlinburg and Pigeon Forge, Tennessee. In the end, those fires burned over 16,000 acres. They claimed 14 lives. They injured 190 people at least. At least 2,000 buildings were destroyed completely or partially. And 14,000 people were evacuated and needed to leave, including Roman and Ruth Kaufman and their family. Some of you remember the harrowing story they tell us of their escape from their holiday, which was intended to be a pleasant time, and it turned out to be something very, very different. But they were spared. God brought them through. But it was an awful experience. And that's what James compares the tongue to, a fire that has a very small and almost insignificant beginning and ends in a raging inferno. A fire that includes all the properties that are found in the world of iniquity. He talks about a world of iniquity. The Bible talks about the tongue, especially in the Old Testament, in this way: a crafty tongue, a deceitful tongue, a flattering tongue, a mischievous tongue, a vain tongue, a lying tongue, a false tongue, a froward tongue, a naughty tongue, a perverse tongue, a backbiting tongue. It's the world of iniquity. Morgan Blake, who writes for the Atlanta Journal, wrote a piece about a portion or a part of the tongue's influence that I want to read. I am more deadly than the screaming shell from the howitzer. I win without killing. I tear down homes, break hearts, and wreck lives. I travel on the wings of the wind. No innocence is strong enough to intimidate me. No purity pure enough to daunt me. I have no regard for truth, no respect for justice, no mercy for the defenseless. My victims are as numerous as the sands of the sea and often as innocent. I never forget and seldom forgive. My name is Gossip. And this is the fire that defiles, as James says, the whole body, everything about a person. It is set on fire, ignites on fire the course of nature, which is like saying that everything that we touch, everything that is influenced by us is affected by it. And it is set on fire by hell. And James goes on to tell us that this effort at controlling human communication of words cannot be brought into subjection by man. Man has successfully tamed every one of the four groups of animal kind that he talks about here. And I found it interesting that this correlates very well with the Genesis account. Four different types of animals and species from all of those animals have been domesticated or have been tamed by man, but man cannot tame even his own tongue. I remember my mother as when I was a little boy, and you little children listen up, when I would say something that was naughty, one of her punishments was that she would wash my mouth out with a bar of soap. And I think soap in those days, which was much more bitter and nasty tasting, was a green bar of soap. I can still remember that. And it was awful. It was a detergent that was designed to be a deterrent, right? But soap cannot cleanse. The mouth cannot cleanse the heart. There is a man who can control the tongue, even though no man, no earthly man can. Christ can do that. My mother could take me so far, and I remembered those, and I decided to not do that anymore, not say that anymore. But I said other things, and I did other things. And I realized that only Jesus Christ can change the heart where that desire, where that word springs from. So we've looked at the destruction by words, and I'd like to just finish up with the poison of duplicity. And that is found from verse 8 towards the end of that, and then to the rest of our reading through verse 12. The poison of duplicity. James talks about duplicity. He calls it double-mindedness, both in chapter 1 and also then again in chapter 4. A double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. Someone who says one thing and then says something else another time. And he gives the example here of blessing God. And then very quickly the same mouth is engaged in cursing other people. James calls it a tongue that's filled with deadly poison. It's a tongue that it's so deadly because it can talk the talk when required, but then it can inject its poison as well when the guards are down. And this morning, if that describes us, then we need to repent. It does describe a tendency that we're all tempted with, I know. I've heard it being described as being a Sunday Christian, having a Sunday tongue. There's a feigned sincerity, or maybe there's even somewhat of a genuine sincerity, and a pretense of honesty, or even a genuinity, or genuine honesty. But there's immaturity. And so depending on the circumstances, depending on who we are relating with, we change what we say. We say one thing here, and then we say something else here. We add, you know, innuendos or insinuations to what we say, or we say things in a certain tone of voice with a certain edginess to our tone. We are tempted to add bywords and unwholesome words to pepper our conversations. There's mockery in that which we insincerely pretended to honor and respect. And These are temptations that we all have. But again, if this describes us, we need to repent. And I believe the believer, the Christian, will repent often of what he says, and he'll repent quickly of what he says when the Holy Spirit points it out to him that what you said was not right. God's Spirit is faithful. James says, my brothers, this isn't right. I think this is the only time in the New Testament that this statement is found. These things ought not to be so. And so if that describes us, there is a remedy, there is a way that we can redeem our speech by reaching out to Jesus Christ. I really think that Jesus was thinking of the words of Jesus. James was thinking of the words of Jesus when he wrote verses 11 and 12. When Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. And so you will be known by your fruits. And just another thing here. Often our temptation can be, because in communication so often words are taken the wrong way. Or we might be scared that what we say will be viewed as hurtful or in some way not appreciated. And so we can be tempted to say, okay, well, I'm going to follow James and exactly what he says here. From verse 1 all the way through verse 12, I'm just going to put my head down. I'm going to shut up. I'm not going to talk. And James does say we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak. There are times when we need to just be quiet and not talk. But that's not the answer, and that's an excuse, because James tells us in verse 17 of the next chapter, if you know to do good and you don't do it, you've committed a sin. And so there are times when you're called upon to say something good and you're going to be quiet about it. There are times you need to speak. Christ-controlled communication. May your hearts gush forth a spring of fresh and refreshing water. That's a continual flow that doesn't ebb or flow, but it's always there. It's always there, bringing life to people and glory to God. So we looked at some of the dangers and some of the negative aspects. This is actually a two-part message. The next section from verses 13 to 18. I want to think more of the effects of Christ controlling our communication. I'm going to end up with just a few quotes that I gathered in preparation for this that I thought, well, I didn't really put them in anywhere else, but I thought you might be interested inspired by them. And the first one is from my dad. I often heard my dad say this, better to keep your mouth closed and to be thought a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. Wise words, Dad. Thank you. Look out for your tongue. This is another one anonymously given. Look out for your tongue. It is in a wet place. It's in a wet place and it's liable to slip. The ears are open and out. They're unguarded, but the tongue is behind ivory bars. Who cares for your beauty if your tongue is ugly? When you talk, keep your words warm and sweet, because you may have to eat them later. The true test of a man's spirituality is not his ability to speak, as we are apt to think, but rather his ability to bridle his tongue. Let's kneel and pray. Ask God's blessing and help.